Well, for those who may be visiting us for the first time or just the last few weeks, we've been going through a series through the Gospel of John. And for those of you who have been through most of it, you know that all too well. And at the risk of becoming or developing a little bit of a pattern, I want to start again this week, as I did last week, with another saying. And who can remember the saying or the phrase that I mentioned last week if you were here?
Be prepared.
Thank you, Jeff. Be prepared. Well, the one we have, you can all have gold stars. The phrase I wanted to kick off with this week is, and you might have said this one before, I'd like to be a fly on the wall when that happens. Or wouldn't it be nice to be a fly on the wall when that goes down? And what we're meaning is that we'd love to be in a particular situation where we can hear or see what's going on in a room without being noticed by those who are there with us. And an example could be if I was on a Sunday during a sermon to stand up and put on the screen a photo of my wife, of her about to go into labor, and I'd forgotten to ask her permission, you might say, oh, I'd like to be a fly on the wall when they go home after the service. No, she was actually very good about that last week. But there are other positive reasons to be a fly on the wall. And there's this beautiful story or news. It's a true story that came out in 2013. And you might have seen it before, but it involves this little three-year-old boy named Grayson Clamp. And the news story broke that Grayson had been born deaf without the auditory nerves in his ear and brain. And so the doctors over the first few years tried out a cochlear implant, but that was unsuccessful. So they came up with this experimental procedure where what they wanted to do was connect an auditory nerve into his brainstem to stimulate the area where sensory impulses receive the data and then turn it into sound. And so they did this procedure on Grayson, and it worked. It was successful. And there's this beautiful moment that they catch on video where he hears sound for the first time. And the sound he hears is his father saying, Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you. And you see on video, the moment he hears that, this look of shock comes on his face, as you see up there in the still on the screen. And he whips around, drops his toy, and looks as to where the sound is coming from, and his father's saying, I've never seen a look like that. He looked deep into my eyes, and this video was posted on all the news outlets in America at the time. It's on YouTube to this day, seen by tens of millions of people around the world, all whom which can participate as flies on the wall in this moment of intimacy and communication between a father and his son. And in our passage for today, there's a sense in which we come into a similar situation where we're invited into this profoundly intimate moment between the Heavenly Father and His Son. We're flies on the wall, so to speak, but even much more than that, because the Father and the Son know that we're going to be listening in. And we're actually the part of the content of their conversation, and it's this lavishing of love between one another and then outwards to us to say, this is what's on our heart for you, people of God. And we get invited into this relationship and this precious moment of intimacy between Heavenly Father and Son of God. And so we're going to turn now to our text, which can be found in John chapter 17. We're jumping in at verse 13. And it's Jesus praying these words out loud. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them you and I may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Such a beautiful prayer. It could be worth you spending days and weeks meditating on and learning about, but we've had to pick up in the middle of Jesus' prayer here, and he's just hours before the cross, and he knows that his death is upon him. And so I wonder, if you knew that you just had hours to live, what would be your prayer to the Father? How would you pour out your heart as you come before him? You know, what would be of care to you the most? Who would be most important to you that you'd want to bring them before the Lord and say, please, Lord, when I go, take care of them and take care of them in this way? What would you pray as you approach that time? Well, Jesus pours out his heart, and after asking the Father to glorify him so that he can glorify the Father, he then puts his present disciples and his future disciples, you and me, in front of the Lord. And so we're going to unpack, what is Jesus' burden for us? What is Jesus' burden for his people, present and future? And it starts with Jesus praying for our protection. You know, last week we heard in John 16, Jesus say, in this world you will have trouble. And in verse 14 of this passage, he's saying the world hates them. There's an occupational hazard for those of us who want to follow Jesus in this world. It's going to be a bumpy ride, Jesus knows. And whilst he's warned and said, be prepared to his disciples last week, now he's actually praying for them in that situation, inviting the power of God to be present to protect them in this moment. And that he says in verse 15 there, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That word protect is the same word in Greek that they use to announce a soldier who's guarding and taking care of and preserving the life of someone under their watch. And Jesus says, Father, be like that soldier whose very life depends on caring for the one in their custody. Because if they go, so does the soldier. And the Father is saying, invest yourself fully in your people. Because he knows that once he leaves the earth, his disciples and all those who come after him are going to be vulnerable. There's going to be pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure to turn away from Jesus. We've been reminded of this very thing in the last week. If you've paid any attention to the news, you will have seen the story about this man, Andrew Thorburn. And Andrew Thorburn was announced, I think on Monday, as the CEO of the Essendon Football Club. Fast forward 24 hours, he's had to resign in disgrace because the media, it seems, found out that he belongs to a church or sits on the board of a church. And this church, 10 years ago, published a sermon, and in that sermon, the pastor, not Andrew Thorburn himself, but the pastor said, condemned gay marriage and condemned abortion. And so finding that out, the Essendon Football Club came to Andrew and said, mate, it's us or them. You have to choose. It's the biblical worldview or the secular worldview, our worldview, in other words. And you can either sit as CEO of the Essendon Football Club, or you can sit as on the board of this church, but you cannot be both. Make your decision. And for Andrew, he thought it would be a compromise of his faith to step down from his position on the church. It wasn't just a role that he was giving up. It was the very essence of his faith and reason for joining this church and being there. And so he lost his $850,000 a year job as a consequence of being part of a church, in a sense, a Christian church. This isn't a cultish church. It's just a church in Victoria that he was a part of. If that wasn't punishment enough, and I think this is where we really see what I'm trying to talk about here, is the Premier of Victoria gets up and just pours out this vitriolic attack against the church and these views and anything that doesn't represent his ideology of the world, of the way the world should be, and then everyone else, commentator-wise, piles on board until gradually church leaders did, the Archdiocese and the Presbyterian church leaders have also released something saying, actually, we stand with Andrew Thorburn. We don't shy away from the truth of the Scripture. We agree with him and we believe that the society we're living in should take notice because this is going down a dangerous path. But the point of raising this example is it's just kind of, once again, we already know this, but it's put a spotlight on the pressure facing you and me to conform to the way the world thinks we should live. And it thinks that way because it's under the influence of an evil one who hates the gospel. And why does he hate the gospel? It's not because of the part of the message we have, which is that God loves the world, which is a crucial element to the gospel, and we say that with our whole heart, but the rest of the gospel is that because of God's love, he sent his one and only Son. He sent a Savior. And the fact that he sent a Savior means we need saving. And the fact that we need saving means that we're in trouble. There's something wrong. But the moment you dare to suggest to anyone in the world that there's something wrong with them, that they might have a need, that they might require saving, that's when they say, how dare you? How dare you say there's something wrong with me? And then they arguments, this is my identity, this is who I am, I can't help it. And it wouldn't matter if it was these issues. It's been the same as we've said, sex outside of marriage is wrong. You know, and they've howled that down and we've just, you know, let that go. Or, you know, drunkenness every week, going out and getting blotted off your head is wrong. That it wouldn't, whatever it is that dares suggest the message of repentance is what aggravates the world. The need to turn away from the self and the selfish desires and open yourself up to the way of the living, loving God is what they ultimately object to, regardless of what lies on top of that. The point is that we're going to be urged to conform. We're under pressure. Do you feel that pressure? I think we need to feel it. We need to acknowledge it and not be blind to it. We need to accept that it's a reality, because whether it's the world doing these things, it'll be in your own heart. There'll be selfish desires within you that urge you to conform. So we don't even need the outside world to try and pressure us into living and turning away from Christ. We have that within ourselves. And that's why we're in this constant living, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus to direct our paths and go his way and on our own. But what confidence we can take from this passage when Jesus is praying before the Father, protect them. But notice that when Jesus says protect them, he doesn't say remove them from the world or Lord, give them a place in a remote location where they can build themselves a new life and keep out all the strangers and live a pleasant, peaceable life. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, he goes out of his way within our earshot to reverberate down the generations of Christians to say, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Why would he say that to the Father who knows all things? Because he needs us to know that we're here for a reason, that we're in the world and not of the world for a reason. Because all too often, Christians tend to go to two extremes. On one side of the extreme, there's isolation and insulation, yes, where we build our own exclusive schools and exclusive monasteries and churches and places to go, and we remove ourselves from people or places that might be worldly in the way we understand that, and so we try and protect ourselves in a sense, instead of trusting the Father to protect us as Jesus himself prayed. And what happens as a result when we withdraw is that we become very uncaring and unconcerned and unmerciful towards the world that God so loved, absolutely, that he gave his one and only Son. Absolutely. That extreme is not what we're looking for. On the other extreme is that we try to imitate the world. We try to fit in. We try to become like them. Maybe if I can become cool in their sight, cool with them, then they'll accept me. And maybe if I'm acceptable to them, then maybe that's when they'll be attracted to the message of salvation. But if we become so much like them, what are we actually trying to save them from and to? There's this imitation extreme that we go to. And Jesus calls us into the middle in his wisdom, knowing our hearts, knowing each one of our tendencies, and you might be on one extreme or the other. You might be in either or both of them at different times in your life. But Jesus says to the Father, don't take them out of the world. And I think it's because in his wisdom, he knows we're a bit like codfish. There's this story about how years ago in the US, codfish suddenly quite rapidly became big business in the US. They were good for eating, and so they would be transported out to meet demand all over the country. But one of the things they found is that they didn't know how to get them from point A to point B and still be preserved enough to be worth it. So they tried one method, which was to kill them at point A, freeze them, and then transport them to point B. But once they thawed them out and cooked them up, they realized that it lost all of the flavor that made them worthwhile eating. So they tried a second technique, which was to put them in tanks in salt water, like replicating their normal conditions, and give them food so that they could stay alive for the journey and then be killed and served up on the plate. But then they found that the fish in that transit period had become texture-wise, they were soft and mushy. And so they did this third thing. And this third, I don't know who came up with this, but what they did was put catfish, their natural enemy, in with the codfish. So for the transit journey, while the codfish are still alive, they're being chased around by the codfish. And what they found is by the time it gets to the other end, they're actually fitter and better and much better tasting when they reach their destination. And the point or the application is that there's something about resistance and challenge that keeps us moving. And when we keep moving and when we keep facing times of trouble, we have to depend on Jesus. We actually have to keep moving. But you and I in these times, as we see the Andrew Thorburn situations, as we face the own pressure in our own lives to conform, we have choices. Will we run and hide? Will we complain and say, how dare they? Or will we take them as opportunities to stand firm and to press in to Jesus all the more and say, Lord, what is your will for me in this position? Will we use it to sharpen and strengthen our resolve to be his people in this age? You know, and imagine a church that responds to these situations like Jesus would want us to. We don't compromise the truth, but where we are willing to be abused and hurt and cop whatever the world has to throw, because our kingdom is eternal. And we are safe and secure in the Savior's arm. And he has prayed, Father, protect them from the evil one. Which way are you choosing? Which way are you going? What kind of codfish are we? The second petition Jesus makes, he says, Father, protect them. I'm sending them back into the world. So he says, sanctify them. He prays for our sanctification and sending. In verses 17 to 19, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. That word sanctify is not something that we use in day-to-day life. It's unfamiliar language, but it basically, it implies holiness and purity, but it's more this idea of being set apart, being separated from something for a special, for God's special pleasure and his special privilege. And so the best way I can explain it is a bit like when I was growing up in my parents' house, we had this, and you might have had the same, some special fine china that was expensive, you know, bone china or whatever it was, and you'd have crystal glassware and sterling silver cutlery, and the idea that you were saving them for a special occasion, or when special people came over for dinner and you wouldn't otherwise touch them. Maybe it's the Queen. When the Queen comes, we'll use these things. Otherwise, they stay tucked away in a drawer and preserved as spotless and pure and chipless as four little boys would otherwise destroy them. But there's a similar idea here in that we're the fine china, but the Father wants to actually use us. We've been separated out from who we were in the world, made spotless, cleaned, pure, you're expensive, you are the fine china, but you're also there for his purpose. You're there for whatever the Father wants to do with your life. You, if you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, have a purpose in the world. You've been set apart and made holy. And so Jesus says, Father, sanctify them. How are we sanctified? He says, sanctify them in your truth, your word. So this is idea that as we come under the word, we're constantly being cleaned again, washed, ready for another usage. Because as we go out into the world, we get mucky. A bit like pigs who get cleaned off out of the pen, then they go back into the pen and roll in the mud again. And we had dogs that did the same thing. This needs to be constantly sanctified, but Jesus also says that there's a level of sanctification we always carry because he says in the final part, I sanctify myself, I set myself apart so that they may become truly sanctified. What's he referring to? His death. I set myself apart to be the one who provides the atoning sacrifice for sin so that through my blood, and through my body, you all can be sanctified and truly sanctified. Permanently made the fine china that the Father can use for his glory. What's the purpose? He touches on it in a general way in verse 18 when he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them. Just to try and contemplate for a moment that just as the Father sent the Son into the world, so you and I are being sent into the world. Does that blow your mind in significance? I don't think we truly grasp this sometimes. The significance of your life in Christ is enormous. Because what he does is he takes you out, as I said, he cleans you off, and then he puts us back into the world to be him to the world. Are we being him to the world? Speaking of his kingdom, manifesting his kingdom in and through our lives, relating to one another in that way. You know, there's that saying that you need a boat to be in the water, but no water in the boat.
Yeah.
Or Jesus himself said it this way, you are the salt of the earth. And salt in those days was used to decontaminate meat and to preserve it. But for salt to be of any use to the meat, it has to touch it. Likewise, he says, you're the light of the world. He gives us his light to go out into the world, but light is only good if it touches darkness. It's at that point that darkness is transformed, is when the light hits the dark. Are we in the world being salt and light? It's our call to permeate and not be permeated by the world. His third petition. Now, this is the one that he directly looks at you and me and says, Lord, let it be so. As he points to those who will believe in Jesus through the message of the disciples, he prays for our unification. And in verse 21, he prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Goes on to say, I in them and you in me. He's repeating himself, just shows how important this is to Jesus, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you know that you're loved as much by the Father as he loved Jesus, his Son? But what's happening here as Jesus is praying is that he's looking forward in faith. And he sees that there will be a harvest of souls, that his mission in and through the disciples will carry on and not die with them. But as he sees that unfold, he knows that there's going to be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue called into a family. A family that they didn't get to choose for themselves. And, you know, people from with different likes and dislikes. People with different coming from different ages and stages and experiences and bank balances and retirement funds and education. And he says, Father, they're going to need to know how to be one. They're going to need your help to remain one. You know, united we stand, divided we fall. And Jesus says, Lord, Father, make them one as we are one. We see that the Father actually answers this immediately upon Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Spirit. Because Galatians 3:26 to 28 says, so in Christ you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All family, all one already. Ephesians 4 says it a different way, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. So we all automatically, when we receive Jesus, become part and unified spiritually with the rest of the body of Christ. Spiritually speaking, the Father has answered this prayer. The problem has been, practically speaking, we're not so good at walking this out. Not so good at expressing it. Because we don't, in a sense, get to choose one another. Or we shouldn't. We have enough churches around town that you can choose one another if you want. Well, that's not the heart of Christ. You know, what typically has happened with Christians is that, you know, we'll stay in relationship with one another only until we, or for as long as we start talking alike, or we share the same opinions, or we agree on everything, or I'll stay in relationship with you for as long as you don't hurt me or wrong me, or you don't do anything that I disagree with, or you don't live up to my standard. At the moment that happens, we say, I'm out of here. I'm going my own way. You know, without the reality is we're all going to get it wrong at different times. You know, we're all going to do things that each other doesn't agree with. That's just part of our human nature. But family sticks together. And I love thinking, you know, there's a saying, blood is thicker than water. Jesus' blood should be thicker than our disagreements. Should be thicker than when Ken wrongs me. He hasn't ever, but I pick on him because he's in the second row. But you know what I'm trying to say? Our unity is in despite of our differences and in spite of our diversity and in spite of everything that we get wrong as human beings, because family sticks together. The other challenge that I think is a more modern one for Christians, and particularly in this COVID thing, and that is isolation from one another. You know, there's been this tendency, I think, for us to be the kind of Christians that only now gather, or we come to church maybe once a month, or once every 3 weeks, or we forego participating in small groups, or having other Christians over for a meal because we've become used to this, we can pick and choose being in relationship with one another. You know, it's so hard for me to say, because at some point this will apply to those of you sitting here today. And it's easy for me as a pastor because I'm supposed to be here. So this isn't to cast judgments, just to help you think and be honest before the Lord. But the risk is that we become a family that never sees each other anymore. You know, and it's not actually, we might have a kind of unity where, you know, there's no relational issues, but the reality is that's because we never relate to each other anymore. We do it at an arm's length, so it's always polite, it's always a smile, it's always, you know, with a mask on, and we never actually have the opportunity to tick each other off. It's nominal unity. Some would say it's nominal Christianity. And there's a challenge here for us. You know, and I say it with a heavy heart, but there is a challenge because Jesus in this prayer directly links our witness to the world with our unity. Our evangelistic expression is limited by how we journey with one another. You know, he says that if we are one, then the world will see something of the truth about Jesus that you have sent me and the truth about God's love, that you have loved me and have loved them the same. And I love the way Bruce Milne puts it in this quote of his. He says, "Our churches are to be love centers, where relationships between members are a persuasive reflection of the mutually supportive, utterly loyal, and eternally accepting love of the Father and the Son." You know, so that's the challenge for us is, are we going to be this kind of love center? This point isn't focusing on our relationships outside or out in the world. It's about our relationships with one another. Are we love centers where we're being mutually supportive of one another through life's twists and turns and ups and downs? Are we utterly loyal so that even when others say something about them, we say, well, we'll come underneath you and support you? Are we eternally accepting of each other in love? You know, I think as a church, we're doing okay, but we could always reflect and say, can we, Lord, in your strength, be more? Because the question is, well, how do we become more unified? As I said, it's something that the Lord has already said is so relationally, spiritually speaking. And A.W. Tozer has a beautiful way of understanding how, in his book, The Pursuit of God, he gives the example of a piano. And he says, if you have 100 pianos in a room, and your job is to tune all of those pianos, what you're not doing is tuning them off against one another. He said you take the same tune fork or the same accord, a standard of which every single piano must bow. And it's when that fork is used to each one of those pianos that their sound is in synchronicity. His point is, so when 100 worshippers meet together, each one looking to Christ, they're in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So what I'm not asking you to do is, you know, suddenly be whipped up into a frenzy to, you know, text someone 10 times a week asking how they're doing. Because unity is an outflow of our devotion to Jesus. Because when we all have our eyes fixed on him, he will create an atmosphere of unity among us. I want to finish this morning with a story from the life of a missionary called Hudson Taylor. He was sailing to China, his mission field, to begin his work for the gospel when his ship hit trouble. The wind had died and the current was taking them close to this reef where the ship would run aground on rocks, and they were particularly concerned about this because there was an island close by that was notorious for cannibals. And so whatever they did, nothing changed, nothing worked. They were on their way to these rocks, and Taylor records in a journal what happens next. He said, "The captain said to me, 'Well, we've done everything that can be done.' And a thought occurred to me, and I replied, 'No, there is one thing we have not done yet.' 'What is that?' he queried. 'Well, 4 of us on board are Christians. Let us each retire to his own cabin and in agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us immediately a breeze.' The Taylor prayed briefly and then, convinced that he would get his answer, went back on deck and spoke to the first officer and asked him to draw down the sails. The answer from the first officer wasn't kind. He said, 'What good would that be?' And Taylor told him that they'd been asking God to provide a wind and that they believed he would, so please put the sails down. Reluctantly, he obliged, and within minutes, the wind did blow and carried them safely past the reefs. That's what Taylor wrote next that I want to raise with you today. And it's, he says, "Thus, God encouraged me to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required." And the encouragement I want to leave with you today is if the Father honors the Son, honors the prayers that we make in the name of the Son, how much more will he answer and honor the prayers of the Son himself? That our protection and our sanctification and our unification is guaranteed if we respond with yes and amen. Are we saying amen to the prayer of Jesus? Do we want his protection? Do we want to be sanctified? Do we want to be unified? Because the Father won't impose on us anything that we say no to. Are we saying amen? Let's close in prayer as we meditate on that. Father, it's a question that comes to us as a group, as a church, as your little family here in Kubi, but it's a question that comes to each one of us individually, for each of our lives. I give you thanks and praise that Jesus prayed for us, that you heard, that you respond, that for 2,000 years you have been protecting, sanctifying, and unifying your people even in the most difficult of times. And Lord, we acknowledge that any time it goes wrong, it's because we're not saying yes and amen. Father, do a work in our hearts this morning. We confess, Lord, that we are feeling the pressure. We feel it behind closed doors in our own homes. In our day-to-day, we feel it as we read the news and talk to non-Christian friends and family. Help us to be encouraged that you pray, Father, protect. Lord, where we've put up walls, where we've kept distance, where we've not forgiven, where we've chosen bitterness, Christian family doesn't meet our expectation or enjoy the same things we enjoy, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you that we might be in tune with each other through you. Lord, here at Kubalup we pray, make us truly your family. Make us one as you are one. Take us deeper into the knowledge and the expression of all these wonderful truths that have come from your prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.